Fifth chapter, 46,
and just read verse 5, Isaiah 46, 5. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be like? Verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from the ancient of times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling the ravenous bird from the east, and the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. You know, we serve a wonderful God. A God who cannot be compared with anything that humanly we have to compare with. I think it was mentioned just a moment ago that we're so thankful that God is in control of this world. It's a world that's out of control from our human eyes, from our human standpoint, but not from God's standpoint. God has everything in control, and that's a blessed assurance that we have. But I would like to speak to you tonight on the subject of God who is a God of extremes. A God who is a God of extremes. You know, the Bible never says that God is balanced. Nowhere in Scripture does it say God is balanced. In fact, this whole concept of being balanced, I'm told, really has its origin in the Eastern religions, the Eastern philosophies. This idea of it's important to be in the middle of the road, not too far this way, not too far this way, but sort of always in the center of the fence, you know, that's somehow held to be of noble value. And many times we speak about a brother being balanced, and sometimes we can use it in a good way. But, you know, sometimes we have to recognize that God is not necessarily balanced in terms of ideas and concepts. In fact, if you look in Scripture, you'll find that God is at both extremes very often. In fact, as we look at the Word of God and we see the Lord in this fashion, we see that even though the Bible doesn't say that He is a balanced person, we find that the Bible demonstrates His balance in a unique way, in that He is always at one extreme or at the other, and these two extremes find their harmony in Him, find their completeness in Him, find their fullness in Him. And that's not quite how we consider people today in our society that are at one extreme or the other. Usually, we're all the way over here, or we're all the way over here. But we're never in both places. You see the difference? But God is a God of extremes, and we find Him all the way over here and all the way over there. And these two positions find wonderful fullness and balance and harmony in Himself in a very, very unique and special way. And I want to just illustrate this through the Word of God, looking at God in this fashion. Turn with me, first of all, to Job chapter 2. We'll just take possibly seven illustrations from God's Word that shows that God is at either extremes and yet beautifully balanced in the two. Job chapter 10. I'm sure you're familiar with the first two chapters of Job. Here is a righteous man, and Satan is seeking to make an example of him, and God is anxious to allow Satan to try to make an example of him, because God is going to teach some terrific principles through the process. Satan appears to be in control of Job's life, but he's not really, is he? God is in control of the whole event that unfolds in the life of Job, and we see it from end to beginning. And the key is to have that same perspective in the trial. And that was Job's privilege. You remember the terrible things that happened to him. And he responded in chapter 1 and verse 21. And he said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Well, he had a view of not Satan. He had a view of God who was in control. And he was able to submit to God's ultimate authority. But then the second time, as we see Satan touch Job's person and his body and brought him down to the dust, as it were, in ashes. His wife in verse 9 responded, "Curse God and die." And yet in verse 10, we find Job saying, "What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?" And in all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. Here is the first of seven extremes from the hand of God. Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not also receive evil? And yet God can bring good into our life, and God can bring evil into our life, evil from our perspective, never from God's perspective. You know, the term evil, we have to stop a minute and just mention the biblical usage of the term evil is twofold. There are two usages of it. One is what we normally think of as evil, and that is immoral, sinful, and that kind of thing. But the word can also be used times of trouble, times of burdens, times of testings, times of trials. And that's what Job is referring to here. And Job says, "I've received good from the hand of God over on this extreme. Do I think it not improper that I should also be able to receive evil?" In other words, times of trial and testing, as well as times of blessing from the hand of God. And you see these two brought together in the life of Job in a beautiful way, in a way that brings fullness to the character of God and harmony in the whole situation. Yes, God is a God that brings both good into our life, and He can bring sorrow into our life. But the harmony of it is that He means them both for our good. He means them both for our blessing, and both for His glory. And so we see there are two extremes, that which is good and that which is evil, and yet God is in the middle, as it were, dispensing them according to His own will and according to His own purpose for His own glory. And so we cannot necessarily question these things that God brings into our life. As Job, we can learn a tremendous lesson from him and learn to submit to God's ultimate authority, as He knows exactly what we need at the moment and at that time. And so that was the first example of where God is in both extremes and yet balancing them beautifully together. Now, let's turn to the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 2. We'll see some terms that are used for the very first time by God. Genesis chapter 2. Now let's look at verse 7. "And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Here you have God as the author of life. He takes man and He forms him from clay out of the ground. He breathes into his nostrils and He gives man life. Life endued from His very person, from His very self. And so God is the author and the originator of life. And yet we come over to chapter 2 and verse 17. And for the first time we find the word death. Many times we think that death originated from the fall. We think that death has something to do with man after the fall. But you know, death was a concept that was in the heart and mind of God before man was ever created. And here we see Him outlining the consequences of disobedience. God was the first one to ever use the word die or death. And we find it here in verse 17, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Now he's speaking to the one that he just breathed into his nostrils, the breath of life. He just gave this human being life. Then he says, thou shalt die. You see the two extremes? And yet the two extremes find their harmony and find their fullness and balance in this concept of obedience to God. Obedience to His will and obedience to His divine plan and purpose. He is the one who holds life and death in the balance, isn't it? We receive life from Him. Each one of us here are born just through the will of God. And you know, the very next breath that we think we're going to take, we may not take, because He also is the one that has our life hanging in the balance, as it were. He's in total control and authority of our life and of our death. And so we see Him at each one of these extremes. There's hardly anything that could be more extreme in terms of distance than life and death. And yet we see God is the author of both. And He is the one who uses both to bring about His will and to bring about that honors and glorifies Him, just like good and evil. These are extremes that are in the very heart and character of God and in His overall control of all things. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, you remember the setting was that of Moses, and Moses was not real anxious to take on the mission that God had for him to go in and to speak unto Pharaoh. You remember it was Moses that had to leave Egypt rather hurriedly under some difficult circumstances, as he was about to be discovered as being the one who murdered the Egyptians. And so I imagine that he was timid for many reasons to go back into the palace of Pharaoh, one place which he was raised and yet had run away from. And so Moses came up with all kinds of excuses as to why he's not the man that God was looking for. And it's an interesting study to see Moses trying to back out of this assignment. But one of the things that he came up with was, well, what's your name? I don't know what your name is. If someone would ask me, who has sent you, what should I say? Who has sent me? And so the Lord reveals this special name to him. It's a very, very beautiful name. It's a name that the Lord Jesus Christ later took as he was on this earth. It says in verse 14, and God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am sent me unto you. The I am. This is the name that was so holy that the Jewish people would not pronounce it. The Hebrew language did not have vowels, and so this name represented a term of four consonants, YHWH. And later, the vowels of Adonai and Elohim were added between these consonants, and we came up with the name Yahweh. And that was the very first pronunciation of this word. And then later, through time, actually on into the 3rd and 4th century A.D., you have that word evolving to what we now know today as Jehovah or Jehovah. But it all came from this original name that God gave to Moses. Now, what does it mean, the I Am? Well, it means the one who is ever, always present, the one who always existed in the past, and the one who will always exist in the future. Now we're speaking of God as a God of the extremes. And you know, there's only one God, there's only one supreme being who can reach back into an eternity past and reach into an eternity future and make them both real in an eternity present, in a continual present sense. He's the God who says, I always was. He's the God who says, I always will be. And He's the God who says, I will always be with you in the present. You see, the extreme of eternity past and the extreme of eternity future is blended together in a wonderful, harmonious, and full way in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. And so we see this is the name that the Lord used as He spoke to the Pharisees. He said, I am. And they knew full well what He meant, didn't they? They picked up stones and were about to stone Him there in John chapter 8. Because He was taking that holy name that existed only for the one who could stand and bridge between eternity past and eternity future. You see, He's the bridge. In essence, He's all that connects an eternity that we'll never fully understand, maybe until we get to Him in glory. And He's that that connects what is yet to be revealed, that we haven't yet understood. And He stands in the present, and He is the bridge between that which is past and that which is to come. John was so caught up with this title that we see John really outlining the entire book of Revelation over this one title. The one who is, who was, and who is to come. I am He that liveth. I am dead, but I am alive forevermore. You see, he was speaking of that great I am, the one of both extremes. Well, that's the third extreme that we consider tonight, but let's move on to another one. Look at Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah chapter 66. He's the God of good and evil. He's the God of life and death. He's the God of an eternity past and an eternity future and an eternity that's ever present. And here we see two other extremes. If you think of things that are as far from one another as they can be, here are two terms that will certainly come into your mind. In Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 1, thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? Here God is giving us a view of Himself and His greatness, in His vastness, in His hugeness. And in order for us to understand something of the hugeness of our God, He uses this metaphor, this graphic picture of Him sitting on a throne, and His throne is in heaven. But as He sits on this huge throne in heaven and He puts out His feet, where does He rest them? He rests them on earth. You know, He was trying to show us just how huge and how big a God we have. Is that the size God that you serve? Or do you have a small God? You have a little God who can only handle little problems, and you take care of the big ones, huh? You give Him the little ones to worry about, but then you take the big ones and you worry about them yourself, huh? Or do we have a God? Do we know of a God who is so huge and so powerful and so strong that He can take these two extremes, heaven and earth? I'm told that from the perspective of heaven, earth is just a minute particle of dust and much more less than that. Just a speck of an atom. That's all the earth is. And yet we see the Lord sitting in heaven and His footstool is earth. The Lord's bringing together some tremendous extremes. So we consider the humiliation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, He was the one who had all the Father's delight, the one who was obedient to the Father in every respect. He always did the will of the Father, and He enjoyed the glories of heaven. He enjoyed the fullness of heaven. He enjoyed all that heaven had to offer. But what did He do? The Father said, Son, I've prepared your body. And you know the plan that we agreed to before an eternity passed? In eternity past. You know that plan that we agreed to where we said that you would be the Son that would sacrifice yourself for the sins of the world? Well, the time has come. Who shall I send? The Son says, here am I. Send me. And there we see the Lord Jesus Christ leaving the heavens, leaving the glory, leaving the sinless, spotless environment, leaving a place where He is the center of all of its glory and worship and adoration as the Son of God equal with the Father in every respect. And now he comes down to a place called earth. And what do we find him here as? He who knew no sin was made sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Oh, what an extreme. Oh, what a distance to leave the sinless, spotless glories of heaven and to be in a body prepared by God and to actually be made sin for us. I don't understand that. If there's someone here that does, help me out later on after the meeting. Because that, to me, is something that I have trouble entering into. How a holy, righteous God could be made sin for me. But the Bible says it, and I accept it by faith. Here we have, truly, a God of extremes. A God who knows what it is to sit on the throne in heaven in all of its holiness, and yet a God who knows what it is to lie down on a cross and be the object of all of the wrath of God and all of his judgment and humiliation, and to be viewed as he was the chief sinner of all mankind and as if he did it himself. He put himself in that place. What two extremes could be greater than the holiness of the throne of heaven and the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ? But those two extremes are brought together, aren't they? Those two extremes are brought together in their fullness in a beautiful way. They're in harmony. Because if he wasn't the Son of God, he would do no good laying on that cross, would he? And if he hadn't laid on that cross in obedience to the Father's will, there's no way he would ever be able to return to the glories of heaven. You see, in full obedience, he harmonized. He brought those two extremes together in the person of himself in a very beautiful way and made them full and rich for us to enjoy as we enter into his forgiveness of sins. Good and evil, life and death, eternity past, eternity future, heaven and earth. Well, let's look at another extreme that's found for us in John's Gospel. John's Gospel, chapter 1. John chapter 1, we've alluded to this already, but let's look at it specifically. John chapter 1 and verse 14. This is the word that's spoken of in John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. No doubt, no shadow of a doubt at all. The Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Logos was God. Not a God. He was God in all of His fullness and in all of His deity. And yet, John says in verse 14, this same Word, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. One who was truly the Word, and now He's flesh. The Lord Jesus Christ took upon Himself a veil. A veil that veiled His deity. A veil that veiled His glory. He wasn't any less deity. He wasn't any less full of the radiance of the glory of God. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 and 3 makes that very clear to us. He was the effulgence of the Godhead bodily. And there we see the whole Godhead bodily in Christ Jesus. And so we see Him bringing together two extremes. Is there any extreme that is greater than God and man? Think about it. Is there anything that's more distant? Is there anything that's more removed than what God is and what man is? And yet God became man. The two extremes, again. Here we have God manifested in the flesh. We have the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, He was fully God. Yes, He was fully man, apart from sin. And now we see Him as the God-man together. Oh, he took our place in a wonderful fashion, didn't he? And yet he never once compromised his deity or his position with the Father. You see, that's why we say that God is a God of extremes. He's not a God of balance as we think of balance today. When we think of balance and we think of the middle of the road, we think of tolerance, don't we? If you're a balanced individual, that means you've let go a little bit of this extreme and you've come over here. And then you've compromised a little bit of that extreme, and you've come over here, and you're sort of in between these extremes. You're not really dominant that way. You're not really dominant that way. You're a good middle-of-the-road individual in terms of philosophy and tolerance and balance. Well, that's not the balance we're speaking of, is it? The biblical balance we're speaking of is that he remained fully in the extreme, and remaining uncompromisingly in the extreme, always God, always man, he brought the two in harmony, beautifully fulfilling both roles in one person, in himself. And that's something that only God could do, isn't it? There's a sixth extreme that sometimes is very common to us in our own understanding. It's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, many times we're plagued with these two extremes in society. It's the extreme of the rich and the poor. It's a function within society that many times causes governments to rise and governments to fall. It's a factor that has plagued society for years and years. Two extremes. A few have the money, many don't. And we have this great gulf between the rich and the poor. Now, I'm not here to preach communism or any kind of social gospel, so don't get upset or concerned. But I'm illustrating that these are two extremes within our society, don't we? That we can have people living in elegance and wealth, and just a few feet from them, we have people dying of malnutrition. We have people dying of hunger. We have people that are very, very poor, and people that are very, very rich within a few feet of one another. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9 speaks of these two extremes. For we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, oh, consider that richness that he was, yet for your sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. Consider the riches of our Lord Jesus Christ. One who owns the cattle on a thousand hills, the wealth in every mine. Oh, there are many, many ways that the Scriptures have tried to describe for us so that we can take it in. But it doesn't do justice, does it? We're going to have to wait till we get to heaven. And there, like the Apostle Paul, we're probably going to confess, it's a good thing we didn't see all this when we were on the earth, because we would have no words to describe it. Our mind could not take it in. Our finite understanding just cannot grasp the infinite riches of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's kind of like what the Queen of Sheba said as she came to see Solomon. I believe that was just a foreshadowing of what we're going to say when we go to heaven and we're going to say, oh, the half has not been told. The half has not been told as we see the splendor and the glory of the riches of eternity and heaven itself. And yet he left that riches. He left all of that. And it says as he walked upon this earth that he was one who had to say, show me a penny. I want to make an illustration out of a penny. Do you have a penny I could use, I could borrow? I don't have a place to lay my head. The birds have a nest. The foxes have holes. But I don't have any place to call my own. Probably the only thing he had that really belonged to him was the coat that prophetically would be that point of negotiation there at the cross itself, prophesied in Psalm 22. From the riches of the glories of heaven to the lowest levels of society, you notice that his parents, Joseph and Mary, I say his parents, you know what I mean. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, but the human beings that were responsible for his earthly development, what did they bring for an offering for Mary's purification at the temple? They couldn't afford a bullock. They couldn't afford a ram. They couldn't afford a goat. They couldn't even afford a lamb. They brought what the poorest of the poor bring, 2 turtle doves. That's all they could afford. You see, he went from the highest of heaven's riches to the lowest of earth's humanity and poverty. Why? So that we might be rich. You know, I'm looking today at individuals, I believe many of which are joint heirs of the glories of heaven. But my Bible tells me that your name is written in a book in heaven, and that that name tells me that you are co-equal with the Lord Jesus Christ for all the riches and all the glories that eternity has. He has placed you in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't get any richer. If you're trying to find riches on Wall Street today, you've soon learned that that's not working too well, is it? You can't trust anything in this world as far as riches, but you are a joint heir. You are in Christ as if you are one of the sons, equal with the Son, there before the Father. And when the will is declared and the inheritance is granted for an eternity to come, you're going to be there sharing as an equal with the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the will is read. How did he do that? How did he bring you into such a place of privilege? Well, he did it by 2 extremes. He took what he was in the glories of heaven, he walked away from it, and he came down to where we were in the poverty of our fallen, sinful state. And he met us where we were. He became one of us. And as he took those together and he melded them together in beautiful harmony. And the fullness of it is that we enter into. He's brought us up from the miry clay and he's put our feet upon a rock and he's given us a standing. He's put us in the eternal will of God. But only through the process of becoming poor so that we might be rich. He's a God of extremes. A God of extremes. Yes, there's another extreme that I'd like to bring to your attention. It's found in Psalm 139. Again, as you consider these extremes, there are 2 things that probably would come into your mind as you thought of what is the furthest away from each other. And probably as you gave it some thought, you would have come up with this final set, the 7th set. And that is heaven and hell. Heaven and hell. Psalm 139, and look at verse 8. If I should ascend up into heaven, thou art there. And if I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. Probably the 2 things that we find as greatest extremes is heaven and hell. 2 very real locations. And I don't know many of you here tonight, and it's probably good that I don't know very many of you, because I can say from the authority of God's Word that everyone sitting in this room tonight is going to be in one of those 2 places. You're going to be in heaven for all eternity, sharing in the riches of the glories of God that we've been speaking of a moment ago, or you're going to be in hell for all eternity, suffering the eternal judgment of the wrath of a holy God against your sin. You will get the full reward of your wages. God owes no man. And if you've lived in life of sin, if you've lived for sin, he's going to pay you what sin deserves for all eternity. But if you've come to him in faith and trusted in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through his grace, not because you deserve a bit of it, but fully because of His grace, He's set you already in the heavens. We're already there, where it's as if it's already happened. Our eternal security is sure. Our salvation is just as sure as if we're already standing in heaven right now. We're seated in the heavenly in Christ Jesus. And oh, how we need to grasp that in a practical way so that we walk like heavenly people here on earth and we don't walk like earthly people that are part of the world. And so we see these two extremes. Heaven, that's where He came from. And hell, that's where He went. He preached to the captives. He declared victory to the souls that were there bound in Hades. He knew what it was to stand on the celestial gold of heaven. And He knew what it was to stand in the very pits of hell. Two extremes, and yet bringing them together in a beautiful way so that you and I may have the privilege of being with Him for all eternity. Well, John, as he goes on and writes of the Lord, many times he uses this concept of the God of the extremes. How does John, the apostle, describe the Lord? He says He's the Alpha and the Omega, the two extreme letters of the Greek alphabet. Today we would say He's A to Z, A to Z. The Alpha and the Omega. He says He's the beginning and the end, or the ending. The beginning, the ending. He's the first and the last. You see? John picks up on this subject. And John says, you know, He's this and He's this and He's everything in between. John didn't mean that He was just Alpha and that He was just Omega. He's everything in between. The whole alphabet can't contain Him. His person just goes beyond all that we can utter and all that we could reason and read and understand. He's the beginning and the end. We talked about Him being in eternity past and in eternity future. And He's the first and He's the last. He's the first. Adam was the first Adam. The Lord is the last Adam. Why? Because there aren't going to be any more Adams. But He's described as Adam's the first man, and it says the Lord is the second man. You ever notice that? He's the first, Adam's the first Adam. Christ is the last Adam, because there'll be no more head of another creation. But when it comes to speaking of Him in terms of a man, it says Adam was the first man, 1 Corinthians 15, 45, 46, somewhere on there. And it says the Lord is the second man. Didn't say He was the last man. He said He was the second man. Why? Because He's the first fruits. And we enter into the resurrected Christ. And we go forth as new men and women in Christ Jesus. We are the seed that carries on. The seed that the Lord could see down in eternity past and therefore bruise His Son on Calvary's cross. Because He could see the seed. Yes, He's the second man after Adam of a whole people of sons that He's going to bring into glory there in eternity yet to come. Well, we see some interesting things about the extremes of the Lord Jesus Christ, but let me just mention one more in passing, and I would ask you to turn to Psalm 85. Psalm 85. You know, the character of God is made up of two primary characteristics that appear to be somewhat in the extreme. Let me explain that for you. The characters of God, the very character and nature of God is built, shall we say, on two pillars. God is love, and God is holy. He says that in the Word of God, isn't it? 1 John 4:8, God is love. 1 Peter 1:16, God is holy. Now, these are two extremes. Two extremes. God is love. He desires to forgive. He wants to grant grace, and that is bestowing something that we don't deserve. He wants to, through His love, grant mercy, that is withholding something that we do deserve. But His holiness over here says, now wait a minute, you can't wink at sin. You can't just take man's sin and sweep it under the rug. You've got to deal with sin. You have got to be just and the justifier of them that are made righteous. And so we see God is a God of love. Oh, He desires to call from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But He also must satisfy the holiness of God. And that's when He said, it is finished. And the victory cry that I believe came from heaven, it may not have been recorded by the Spirit of God, but I would like to suggest, and I could be totally wrong, but when the Lord Jesus Christ from the cross cried, it is finished, I would like to think that God the Father said, and I am satisfied. I am satisfied. He showed His satisfaction when He took His Son and raised Him from the dead the third day. And He's the risen, glorified Lord. And so you see these two attributes. God is love. And God is holy. And His love would say, do this. And His holiness would say, do this. How could He bring those two attributes together? Well, it's the cross, once again. It's the cross that brought the holiness of God and the love of God in one. And that's what we read in Psalm 85. Look at Psalm 85 and verse 10. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. There you have the two extreme, yet solid pillars of the very character of God, coming together in fullness and in harmony and demonstrating the fullness of each without ever compromising. His holiness was never compromised. His love was never compromised. But in perfect fullness of God's will, with perfection, never in any way compromising the character of God, mercy and truth kissed each other. Mercy said, let him go free. Truth said, they must die. The Lord Jesus Christ died so that truth could kiss mercy and mercy could kiss truth. Oh, we serve a God of the extreme, but a God who doesn't compromise the extreme. A God who takes the extremes and brings them together in Himself and brings out harmony and brings out fullness. It brings out wonderful obedience to God the Father and wonderful blessings to us. Praise His holy name for what He has done. Shall we just pray? Our Father, we just come before You tonight and we are just taken back at Yourself. We can't understand You fully in our minds. We accept what the Bible says about You by faith. Because in our own human understanding, it's beyond what we can understand. But Lord, we're thankful that You are our God. A God who can sit on the throne and put His feet on the earth. A God who can be holy and a God who can love sinners at the same time. A God who is rich and yet a God who is poor. And a God who can take us from an eternity past and ever keep us in the present for an eternity future yet to come. Lord, we're thankful that You can take us from earth and You can bring us to heaven, and there we will worship You forever. Lord, help us to worship You now. Help us to have a heart that ever speaks highly of Thee, that ever declares Your worship and declares Your greatness. Lord, give us words, and when our words fail, Lord, may Your Holy Spirit take our groanings and prepare them for Your very presence. May it be a sweet savor unto Yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.